All right, well, turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to look at chapter 11 and 12 today. Just to give you a little bit of a heads up, this is a little bit of a lengthy story. There's a lot in here, so the message will maybe be a little bit longer than normal, but it's a good story. It's one that hopefully sounds familiar to you and is an engaging story, but it also has a lot for us to learn for our lives today as well. Have you ever had a leader that you respected, maybe somebody that you admired from a distance, even if you didn't know them, or maybe it's somebody closer to home, somebody that you do know personally, and then they did something shameful, something that brought disgrace, some kind of sin, some kind of crime, and you experience the disappointment of being let down by a leader. Well, this morning, we'll see David, Israel's greatest king, the king who has led Israel to expand her territory and to realize the promises that God has given, who has given Israel rest in the land, that same David will fall from the heights of greatness to shame and disgrace. And there's important lessons for us to see in that. The way I would like to do this morning, I'm just going to go kind of paragraph by paragraph and comment on it to help us understand what's there. And then at the end of the chapter, maybe just look back over what we've seen in the chapter to make sure we understand the main points. We'll do that again with chapter 12. And then there's two more passages that we want to go to this morning. One of them flows directly out of this story. And the other one in the New Testament applies part of the story to the gospel. So that's where we'll head this morning. Let's start with chapter 11 and just verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So David stays at Jerusalem here. He sends Joab instead with the army, which is telling us that he's not doing what a king is supposed to do. A king is supposed to protect his people and provide for them. He's the one who leads them into battle. You remember the story of David and Goliath. Who was it that was Israel's champion that should have gone out to fight Goliath? It's the one who has the armor and the big sword and all of that stuff. It's Saul, Israel's king. But he doesn't. And here David fails to go out as king to lead his people and instead just stays at home in Jerusalem, sending Joab instead. If we go to verses 2 through 5, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So she's bathing on the roof. This is probably, because it tells us later that she'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness. This is probably a ritual bath, the kind of thing that you do to follow the Mosaic law that a woman does after the monthly period. She would go through this ritual cleansing. And that also then, in a subtle way, tells us that at this point, she's not pregnant. So there's no confusion when the story proceeds as to how this occurs. Uriah, her husband, is called a Hittite. He is probably a naturalized or native Israelite who is of Hittite descent. We say that because he's a trusted member of the Israelite army. He is also someone whose name actually proclaims loyalty to Yahweh. Uriah means Yahweh is my light. So he either came from foreign land to become part of Israel and changed his name, or his father or grandfather or some other ancestor came and became part of Israel and he's grown up in Israel. We don't know. And the way that this story is told, there's one other thing that we should point out. There are echoes here that should ring in our mind if we're reading the entire biblical story, echoes of Eden. Bathsheba could be seen as both Eve, naked in David's garden, so to speak. We already pointed out how David is a second Adam and his city and his kingdom is like a new garden. But really, she could also be seen as the fruit. And David takes the role of Eve, because what does it say? David saw that she was beautiful or pleasing to the eyes, and he took. Just like what Eve does in the garden. She saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eyes, and she took what did not belong to her. David here does exactly the same thing. If we move on to verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. So just to clarify, Uriah is out in battle against the Ammonites. David sends a message to Joab, and Joab sends Uriah back now to Jerusalem. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. By the way, just to explain this too, this does not come across in English, but the word that's used there multiple times is the word shalom, or peace. David asks about the peace of the war and the peace of the army and the peace of Joab. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So the phrase that's in verse 8, wash your feet, when he says, go down to your house and wash your feet, that's probably a euphemism, a polite way of saying, go spend some time with your wife. We don't know that for sure, but that seems to be the case from the way the story is told. And this is David's strategy to get Uriah to go home, spend the night with Bathsheba, and then there'll be nothing suspicious about the pregnancy. But Uriah thwarts the plan, maybe on purpose, maybe unintentionally, we really don't know. It might be that he sees right through what's going on, or that somebody's told him something, or it might just be that he is saying, no, I'm not going to go home when the rest of the army and the ark of the Lord and all of that are out at battle and they're not in comfort. I'm not going to go experience the comfort of home. And his stated reason should sound familiar to us. The way that he phrases this should draw our minds back to chapter 7. Uriah says, look, I shouldn't be living in a house while the ark of God is not in a house. That's what David said in chapter 7, when David's heart was set on honoring God by building him a temple. Now Uriah says the same thing, and it's a stark contrast between where David's heart is now and where it was in chapter 7. It's showing us how David has fallen away from the Lord. His desires have changed. And then David resorts to getting Uriah drunk, but still he won't go to his house. We pick it up in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you've finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So David changes strategy here. He's seeking to get Uriah killed, and he gives this message to Joab to put Uriah in the front and then have everybody back away from him so that he's sure to be killed. And he sends this instruction in a letter by the hand of Uriah himself, sealed, I'm sure. And Joab tells the messenger after this is all done, and Joab seems to have like adjusted the plan a little bit. He doesn't just leave Uriah, he leaves a group of people, probably because he's sitting there going, if I just leave one guy, this is going to look really bad. So he probably leaves a group of people. They're all killed, right? There's a whole group of people that are killed there, and Uriah is among them. So Joab seems to have changed the plan in an effort to kind of help David cover what he's doing. But Joab tells the messenger, look, if David reacts poorly, if he gets upset because of the strategy that we used going so close to the wall, then the news about Uriah will cheer him up. That should kind of stop us in our tracks a bit. And let me just pause at this point and just show you the irony that the author is using as he tells this story. A couple of things. On the one hand, we were pointed out the fact that Bathsheba was carefully observing the law regarding purity. And then she goes to David. Uriah is faithful to the army, but in order to do that, he has to do it by disobeying David, which is a good thing in this case. David asks about the peace of the war, but he's breaking up the peace of a marriage. David, according to Joab, would be upset by all of the bloodshed, but he's intentionally shedding Uriah's blood. So there's these moments of irony that are there. And the kind of thing that's going on, this arranging for someone's death, is not unusual in our world. It's not unusual for world leaders and for military strategists to do this kind of thing. This happened to, for example, in Germany in World War II, Erwin Rommel. He had been involved in a plot to try to take out Hitler, and so then he's given the option, you have, in the next 15 minutes, you need to go take these pills, and your life is going to end, but the advantage will be that we won't do the things to your wife and children that we will do if you wouldn't take these pills. His death was arranged. We expect that out of world leaders. We don't expect it when we turn to someone like David. But that's what David is doing. Verse 22, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it,' and encourage him." So in verse 25, what David is saying is literally, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. Joab, this thing that we've done, don't let this be evil in your eyes. These things happen. And the text emphasizes that Uriah must die. If we went all the way back to verse 15, that he may be struck down and die. Verse 17, Uriah the Hittite also died. Verse 21, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Verse 24, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And as we continue now, verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So this whole thing is an ugly, brute, malicious act by David. And I want you to note that last half of the last verse. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's evil in God's eyes. Literally, what David said to Joab, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. Now we're being told this thing was evil in the Lord's eyes. Before we move on to chapter 12, let's just think about what we've seen here in chapter 11. And there's two things I want to emphasize. Number one, we need a good king. We need a good king. David fails as a king. He stays home rather than going out to fight when he's supposed to go out and protect his people. And he violates righteousness and justice, the very things a king is supposed to uphold, by taking Bathsheba, taking from his people. So he's not providing for his people, he's taking from them. And the point is that the kingdom is not safe, even in the hands of a king like David. It'll only be secure, ultimately, when Jesus Christ rules in righteousness and justice. That's the good king we need. The other thing to note here in chapter 11 is that the silence of God does not indicate the absence of God. Let me say that again. The silence of God does not indicate the absence of God. As you read that story, God is strangely silent through the whole thing, till we get to the very end, and it says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He's there. He's watching. The silence of God does not indicate the absence of God. Well, let's move on to chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. So Nathan is a prophet, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So Nathan, as he comes to David here, shows wisdom in the strategy that he uses. And David falls right into it. David makes the pronouncement, this guy deserves to die for what he's done. And he's going to have to make restitution for what he has stolen, fourfold restitution. Now, we also need to see this. Chapter 11 was filled with sending. David sent Joab. David sent and inquired about the woman. David sent messengers and took her. She sent and told David, I'm pregnant. David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Joab sent Uriah to David. David said to Uriah, remain here also. Tomorrow I'll send you back. David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. The messenger told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. David sent and brought her to his house. After all of that sending, you see how chapter 12 begins. The Lord sent Nathan to David. The lamb, in verse 3, that the poor man had, what is it that he used to do? He used to eat and drink and lie. He brought it up and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. That's exactly the language used by Uriah in chapter 11, verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife?" Nathan's story is almost too obvious, even in the way that he tells it. But David, blinded by his sin, falls right into it. Verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. So, according to what the Lord says, David's evil here was a despising of the word of the Lord. When we sin, we are ignoring God's word. We're disobeying it. We're despising it. And the consequence is, he says, "You've struck Uriah with the sword. You've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." In other words, your house is going to be filled with strife and division and fighting. And verses 10 to 12, the consequences here, really sets the stage for the rest of the book of 2 Samuel, because we're going to see exactly this unfold in the story of David's house, David's family. And it's going to be public, like God says. Absalom, David's son, will take David's concubines and lie with them on the roof of the palace in the sight of all Israel. Some read this section and look at David's confession and think, well, that's kind of weak. All he says is, "I've sinned against the Lord." We don't see any tears and, you know, him going on about how he feels about this and all. But I think really we should see this as a genuine confession of sin. And there's good reason for that scripturally. But here's how this is one study Bible from 1729, the Berleburg Bible. Here's what it says about it. It says, "The words are very few, just as in the case of the publican in the Gospel of Luke. But that is a good sign of a thoroughly broken spirit. There is no excuse, no cloaking, no palliation of the sin. There is no searching for a loophole, no pretext put forward, no human weakness pleaded. He acknowledges his guilt openly, candidly, and without prevarication." We're going to look more at David's confession in a few minutes. But David is, you know, he's a hero of the faith. He's a saint. G.K. Chesterton, a Catholic Christian from a while ago, said this. He said, "There are saints indeed in my religion, but a saint only means a man who knows he's a sinner." And that fits David. Note too here that for David to live and not receive the punishment that he deserves, which is death, there must be a substitute death. And so David's son will die. We pick it up in the middle of verse 15. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So the Lord takes the life of this son of David, dies in David's place. And David's response is to worship, true confession and repentance. He says, "The Lord may be gracious." That's the word of someone who recognizes that God will do his sovereign pleasure. He is resigned to accepting what will come from the hand of the Lord. He accepts it like Job did. Remember what Job's story is like. And in Job chapter 2, we read this. Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And David similarly is now willing to accept what comes from the hand of the Lord. So what happens to the child? David says, "He won't return to me. I will go to him, but he won't return to me." That could mean that David expects to be reunited with this child. It could also mean he's just referring to the fact that the child has died. So the land of the dead, Sheol, I will go there one day, but he's not coming back from that. We don't really know. There are some indications in Scripture that would give us reason to think that the children of believers are with the Lord. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 7:15 is talking about the situation in the early church where one spouse becomes a Christian. What does that mean then for the children? For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So when there's one believing spouse, God views that family as belonging to the covenant. And so for reasons like that, we would say that you as a believer losing a child can have confidence that that child is with the Lord. But at the end of the day, we really have to say with Abraham, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" We trust God. We leave it in his hands even when we don't know things for sure. Verse 24 of 2 Samuel 12, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." So the Lord graciously blesses David and Bathsheba here with the child who will be king. And the name Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And then the ending of the story, verse 26. "Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I've taken the city of waters.' Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So Joab here sends for David and he says, look, I've already done all the hard work. I'll take the glory if you don't get yourself over here and take the city yourself. Right? So we're not sure how to read that. Joab might be doing that genuinely, like as David's friend, saying, hey, come on, come over here and finish this thing off. It might also be Joab exercising his authority a little bit, flexing his muscles and saying, look, you want all the people to follow me? Because that's about where we are. I'm about ready to take this city and name it after myself. I'll give you a chance. You want to come out? You know, we're not sure how to read that. But either way, David finally goes and does what he should do. Admittedly, it's a little bit empty because he's not the one who actually did all of the fighting. But we should note the bookends of this entire story. Back in chapter 11, verse 1, we began with Joab in Rabbah fighting the Ammonites and David in Jerusalem. What do we have here? The same thing. And it's emphasizing for us the contrast. While Joab and the army are out fighting, David is home committing evil. And those bookends tell us we should read this whole thing together. That's why we've tried to tackle it all on this one message. I want you to see the whole thing, the way that God intends for us to see that. Well, quickly just looking back over chapter 12, what do we see? First of all, sin is a despising of the word of the Lord. That's how God defines it. Secondly, God will deal with sin. We saw in chapter 11, God seemed to be almost silent, not there, but he really was there and he was listening and he does deal with sin. He sends Nathan and tells David exactly what's going to happen. We also see here that forgiveness of sins requires a death. David's murder of Uriah means David's life is forfeit, but the son of David dies in his place. And God requires fourfold restitution for this theft. By the way, as you continue to read the story of David, guess how many of David's sons die through the course of the story? Four. There will be fourfold restitution. And finally, true confession and repentance is important. And that leads us to the first of these last two passages I want you to see. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Grab your Bible and go ahead and go there. Psalm 51. Most of the Psalms that we read are pretty generic. They would fit any circumstance or, you know, any kind of struggle or something like that. And I'm not saying that this one doesn't do that. This one certainly can be very applicable to us today. But look at the heading of Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This psalm is very specifically a response to the story we've just read this morning. We saw David's confession. It was very simple. I've sinned against the Lord. But now we get to see, here in Psalm 51, a fuller picture of David's response. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is David's prayer of confession. He asks for mercy. Mercy is when you deserve something, some kind of consequences or punishment, but you don't receive it. And David asks for mercy and he asks for cleansing from sin. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." So, verse 3, David is self-consciously aware of his sinfulness. It's always before him. Verse 4, God is the one who ultimately is sinned against in every sin. And David says, "What you have said, the judgment that you have given, is just and right." Verse 5, we have the doctrine of original sin. "I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me." That doesn't mean that David's mother did something wrong. That means that from the moment of conception, David had iniquity. He has a sin nature. Ever since Adam and Eve, we're born that way. And by the way, the difference here, as you read this, you might be thinking, like, okay, look at the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. What did Saul do? Saul disobeyed, right? God said, don't sacrifice or kill all these people. He didn't kill quite all of them. He kept some of the stuff and sacrificed some. But David commits adultery and murder. Isn't that worse? But the difference we have to see between Saul and David is that David confesses his sin freely and honestly. And that's what God wants. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." The moral renovation of David's heart that needs to happen is not going to come from David's own efforts, and so he begs God to do it. Most of you are probably familiar with the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." The author of that is Robert Robinson, and at one point in his life, later in life, he had wandered from the Lord. He was in a carriage, and a woman got in the carriage to share this carriage with him, and for whatever reason, she was talking about hymns, and particularly that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," and how meaningful it had been to her. And what an encouragement and a blessing it was. And his response to her was, "Madam, I am the unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." What were the words of that hymn? "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let that goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." He said, "I would give 1,000 worlds to be able to enjoy the feelings I had then." What does David say? "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Prone to wander. That describes Robert Robinson, it describes David, it describes you and me. Verse 13 of Psalm 51, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David wants to be able to praise God again. Sin itself is idolatry. It's a turning in on yourself. And so praise and worship is not really possible. You're living in sin. And David asks for forgiveness and he says, open my lips. I want to praise you. I want to offer what you want. God's delight is in the attitude of the worshiper, not the thing being sacrificed. The attitude is embodied in the sacrifice. And then the last two verses, which, if you're just reading this psalm straight through, might seem very out of place. Because the entire focus has been David personally. And now, it has to do with the nation. Verse 18, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You see, David knows that as the representative of Israel, his sin affects the nation. And we need to see that in our leaders too. There's four things, four kind of truths or doctrines, four words I want to leave with you here. And they are sin, kingdom, grace, and forgiveness. Sin, Psalm 51, verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. That's our original sin. But as we've said, sin is also idolatry. It's referred to as incurvatus in se. In other words, curved in on yourself. Our worship is supposed to be centrifugal, supposed to be an outward force. We're worshiping God. But when we're in sin, we're incapable of that. We are turned in on ourselves. It's the opposite. It's that centripetal. We're focused on ourselves. But once we confess and are forgiven, then we can worship and praise. So verses 14 to 17, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Sin. Secondly, kingdom. We have here the question that has to come up of the division in David's kingdom. The sword will bring strife and division. How does that fit with the promises that we saw in 2 Samuel 7? The promises that God gave to David about his kingdom and its growth and this descendant. When will all the kingdom's strife and trouble in David's kingdom cease? Not until the promised son of David. Who will sit on the throne? Jesus. When Christ reigns in righteousness and justice, then ultimately everything will be put to rights. Sin, kingdom, grace. We've seen God's grace in David's life here. Let me just give you one particular place that I think it's helpful to see it, and that is in the genealogy of Jesus. If you turn to the book of Matthew, you don't need to do it, but if you turn there, the first verse would tell you that Jesus is the son of David. And verse 6 says, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Isn't it interesting that even in the genealogy of Jesus in the New Testament, she's not referred to as Bathsheba, she's not referred to as the wife of David, she's referred to as the wife of Uriah. It's a reminder of the gracious work of God, that God would send Jesus through this line. Jesus, the ultimate son of David. Sin, kingdom, grace, and finally forgiveness. We've seen that in order for David's sin to be forgiven, there had to be a death, a substitute who would die in his place. And it is the son of David that dies. Bathsheba's son. But do you see that the same thing is true for us? Jesus is the son of David. We see it in the genealogy. We see it in a number of people like the blind men who cry out, have mercy on us, Jesus, son of David. Or the crowds on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, blessed be the Son of David. The last place I want you to see this morning is Romans chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there with me. It'll just take us a minute. Romans 3. This is a classic passage describing for us the gospel when you get down to verse 21. But I want you to look with me, first of all, at verses 3 and 4. This is the question of the faithfulness of God. Will God be faithful to his promises? Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That's a quote from Psalm 51. That's David's psalm asking for God's forgiveness and saying that God's judgments are right. Even when David had been faithless, God was faithful to who he is, and he's still faithful to the promises that he gave to David. Down in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested or made known apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. A propitiation is something that turns aside God's wrath. God's wrath rightly rested on David, but the death that occurred wasn't David's, it was the son of David. God's wrath rightly rests on you and me, but instead of us facing God's wrath, his wrath falls on the son of David, Jesus. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, as David said in Psalm 51, you are just in your pronouncements, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You and I can be justified before God because of what the ultimate Son of David has done on our behalf. God is faithful to forgive. He's justified in his words. He prevails when he is judged. How is it that God forgives, as he's promised to do for us? It's the substitutionary death of the Son of David in our place. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the story that we have in Scripture of David and Bathsheba, David and Uriah, and David and Nathan, and what it teaches us about who you are and your faithfulness and your holiness, who we are, our sinfulness and our need for forgiveness and grace and mercy. And I pray that we would take these things to heart. We are thankful for the Son of David who died in our place, who took the penalty we deserved so that we can now come to you with a broken and contrite spirit, confessing our sin, and we can be offering to you acceptable praise because of Jesus. We pray this in his name this morning. Amen.